Now, we've been talking about biblical relationships in the family and been talking about a number of things through off and on as the Lord has given us opportunity to bring messages in this series on Sunday nights, and talking about the various things that are involved in the marriage relationship. First of all, we talk quite a bit about the pattern of marriage, God's pattern that He has laid out of the matter of oneness and unity, the matter of cleaving to one another, the matter of even leaving our parents. And we've talked about relationships with in-laws and grandparents and relationships within the home and the family. And then we started talking about the purpose of marriage, and we shared with you over several weeks the matter of the marriage being intended by God to be a true reflection of the relationship that Christ has with His church, and really an object lesson of reality that God has set up in the home and the family. And there's some things that need to be considered and talked about and shared, and we've shared some of those things briefly about this whole matter of reflecting the beauty and the likeness of our Lord Jesus, even as we have our relationship between a husband and a wife. Now, another purpose in marriage is delineated there in Genesis 1, along with this matter of being created in God's image with the purpose of reflecting His glory and His image. There is the commandment in Genesis 1 that we are to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Clearly, a major purpose in marriage was the bringing forth of children. And the family becomes the central unit of society. The marriage aspect, of course, is the core group. But from that core group, then there's the expansion of that reflection of Christ's image in the children as well. Now, the importance of that can be better understood when you go from Genesis 1 to the last book of the Bible, Malachi chapter 2 and verse 15, where God explains why He brought about a unique oneness in a marriage relationship. What He says there is, "And did He not make one? And why one?" The question is asked in that text, that He might seek a godly seed. The thing that we have to know and understand is that the purpose that God spoke of in Genesis 1 briefly was not merely the production of children, but the production of a godly seed. The genetic fact of producing children is not the issue in the intimacy of marriage, but rather the production of a godly seed, which then will perpetuate the values and standards of God from generation to generation. That's the underlying principle involved in the marriage relationship. Now, when are we ever going to learn this? We get the notion sometimes that when we've had our kid, then we've done our part, we've been fruitful and multiplied, we've done our bit for the perpetuation of the human race, and that's it. We've done it. And God ought to be happy, particularly if we've got enough children. It says that blessed is the man has his quiver full of children, that's six. And so if we've got six, we really have been great. If we're somewhere between six and zero, then, you know, we're a little more mediocre. But we have been fruitful and multiplied and replenished the earth and therefore have fulfilled the commandment in Genesis 1. No way. God makes it clear from Genesis 1 all the way through the book of Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and on through till the book of Malachi, when it's very clearly explained that the purpose God had in godly people having children was the perpetuation of godly standards. Raise up a godly seed. That's the thing that God wanted. Now, when the kid that we raise is a monster, we say, oh, well, he has his mother's temperament, you know, and just cast it off. We forget the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, which prostitutes all of the purposes of marriage in Genesis chapter 1. The fall brought about less than a perfect reflection of the image of Jesus Christ in the marriage relationship, which could only be restored by Calvary and then reflected in the New Testament truth as people can be filled with the Holy Spirit. By the same token, the godly seed is not an automatic thing. Foolishness is bound in the heart of the child. The rod of correction driveth it far from him. A child left to himself will bring his mother shame. I would no more take a child and just turn him loose spiritually and morally than I would to take an infant and turn him loose physically the day of his birth. You have to nurture him. You have to cherish him. You have to care for him. You have to bring him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You cannot just let a child go his way. I shudder when I hear dads say, "Oh, well, I was made to go to church when I was a boy, and I'm not going to force my kids." What do you mean? Shame on you. Because God says that if you leave them to themselves, they're going to bring their mother shame. You can count on it. It's as universal as can be because of the universality of sin, because of the universality of the old sin nature, because of the fact that a child grows up in a society that is the cosmos in its organized antagonism toward God. That child doesn't have a ghost of a chance without purpose and direction and firm direction from a father and mother who cares about those things that really matter as far as God is concerned. Psalm 127:1 says, "Except the Lord build the house or build the home, they labor in vain that build it." And God has given his blueprint for successful child rearing in his word. It cannot be ignored. His methodology cannot be ignored, or the house will fall. You can be sure of that. It's going to fall. Joshua said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now, how could he be so dogmatic about that? Well, I believe that the reason Joshua could be dogmatic about that was because Joshua had put into practice the things that God had laid out at that point as being the key to raising a successful family. And having laid that out, Joshua, in obeying it, knew that he had the promise of God in regard to his house. And he said, "As for me and my house, we are going to be different. We're going to serve the Lord. No matter what you do as a nation, we're going to serve the Lord." One of the biggest rebukes to the sinfulness of the nation is the successful Christian family. When a father and mother raise their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, ministers to those kids so that they grow up loving the Lord and fearing the Lord and serving the Lord, the world looks and then they compare and they are rebuked because they, like sheep, have gone astray. They have turned everyone to his own way. As I'm speaking to you tonight, I don't want you to get the idea I am only speaking to a mother and to a father. Because everybody must be involved in the process. We've already seen how grandparents are involved in raising a godly seed. And the parents, of course, are the target to a great degree of what I'll have to say in the next several weeks as we spend on this subject. But I want you to realize, you children, someday you'll have children of your own. Now's a good time to begin to learn these principles so that you prepare even now to be the kind of father, the kind of mother you ought to be. You young people, who knows? It may be just around the corner for you, even though it looks hopeless now. You may be parents. In the very near future, you especially need to be attentive. It's one thing to learn the principles we'll be teaching later on of how you ought to act in reference to your parents. That's a very important thing for you currently. But right now's the time to prepare to be what you ought to be so that you can perpetuate a godly seed. I want you to turn tonight to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, we have touched on this in the past, and you're not going to hear a repeat of what I've preached before when I preached on raising a godly seed, the matter of the three chairs and all of that. This is not simply a repeat of that. Though there may be some things that parallel some of the things we said then, this is something that I believe is going to be very, very helpful and practical even beyond what we were able to teach then. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning to read at verse 1, I want to read through verse 9. And these are the commandments, the statutes, and the ordinances which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land to which you go to possess it, that thou mayest fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command thee, thou and thy son and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hands, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house, and on thy gates. Now I want to give you in this part of this particular series several key principles. Key principles that if you master these principles, you will raise a godly seed. It's guaranteed. I don't believe you can miss, because I believe that if you do what God tells you to do, that there is no way that Satan can come in and steal from you that which God wants you to have. So the first principle, and the one that we will consider tonight and then continue in coming days, next week we'll be able to share with you on this matter, and then we'll go to some other things in days to come. But the principle that we want, first of all, is found there in verse 6, when it says, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." The thing that we want to lay down as a principle and then expand upon it tonight is this: there must be a consistent example of conviction in the heart of believing parents. You've heard me say that before. I want to approach it a little bit differently tonight. There must be a consistent, notice the word consistent, example, notice the word example, of conviction, notice the word conviction, in the heart of believing parents. There must be these things. One of the biggest roadblocks we have is the lack of consistency as far as parents are concerned. Another roadblock that we have is the lack of real example. Another thing that we have is the lack of real conviction in the heart and the life. Those are important, important things that are related to us by this text of Scripture. These words which I command thee this day shall be in your heart. I want you to go back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. I want you to pick up with me several words along the way. This is in preparation for what came in chapter 6. Notice what it says. Now therefore, hearken. There's a good word for parents to learn. Hearken. Prick up your ears. Listen. Now therefore, hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the ordinances which I teach you to do them, that ye may live, and go in and possess the land which the Lord, your Lord God of your fathers, giveth you. Now notice the next verse. You shall not add unto the word which I command you. You don't go beyond what Scripture tells you to do. You don't add to the word of God. Many parents have a loophole right here in terms of having their children where they ought to be. They start setting up legalistic standards that cannot be backed with Scripture. They begin to set up things that God has not said in His Word. They get involved in human wisdom from the negative standpoint in terms of old wives' fables and trying to scare their children into submission. God will get you if you don't behave yourself. God will strike you dead. Now, where do you see that? If that child is disobedient, there are consequences that God's Word reveals. But He has not promised that every time a child disobeys, that the boogeyman's going to get him. Parents fall into that trap. They add to the Word of God. Not only that, you shall not diminish anything from it. You don't explain away Scripture. Don't take anything out of the book. You read Dr. Spock, he says, don't spank your kids. God says, do it. Who are you going to listen to? God's had centuries of experience. He raised a pretty good son himself. And he said that even he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And he tells you that if you withhold the rod from your child, that you are going to damn his soul. Besides that, God says, you spank him, he's not going to die. So don't spare for his crying. God has made it clear, you're not to diminish anything. Now that, of course, doesn't only talk about discipline. It talks about moral standards and a jillion other things that we could talk about. But you see the attitude that had to be found concerning the Word of God. And then it says, keep the commandments. Again, there in verse 2. Jump down to verse 4. But ye who did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you this day. He's reminding them that those that clave to the Lord, those that held tight to the Lord, survived. He says in verse 5, ye shall do this in the land. Look in verse 6, keep therefore and do, for this is your wisdom. Look, if you will, at verse 9, only take heed to thyself, and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thine heart all the days of thy life, and teach them unto thy sons and thy sons' sons. Take heed to them, keep them, teach them. Chapter 5, look there for a moment. Look at verse 1. Moses called all Israel and said unto them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I speak in your ears this day, that you may learn them, that you may keep them, that you may do them. You hear them, you learn them, you keep them, you do them. Go to verse 29 of chapter 5. Oh, that there were such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and who else? Their children. Be well with them and their children forever. You see, clearly God wants people to take His Word seriously and on a consistent basis. And we live in an age where this is scoffed at. I really get upset with Christian people who allow the din of the world to drown out the voice of God, the still small voice of God. They've got their ear tuned to the wrong signal. God's coming through on FM and they're listening to AM. They're listening to the wrong frequency. And they're hearing what the world has to say and they're setting their standards accordingly. 3/4 of our congregation tonight are sitting having family altar around the television set tonight. That's what they're doing. And many others doing other things that really do not matter for eternity. That breaks my heart. It does. Because you see, We are setting an example to our children as to what counts. I don't care whether it's a babe in arms or whether it's a strapping teenager. When they see you stay home from the house of worship at a time where you as easily could have gone because of some half-baked excuse, they say, that is the value that I will learn. And they grow up with these concepts and ideas. You think that a child barely out of the cradle doesn't know the difference between his own bedroom and the nursery and the church? You bet he does. And when that child begins to ask questions, he's going to be asking, Mom, Dad, why do I always find myself in that nursery, in that Sunday school class? Why am I here? Great opportunity to minister to them. Or they'll say to you, Mom, Dad, why is it we never go to church on Sunday night? Why is it we don't go to prayer meeting on Wednesday night? They announce it every week. What is it? Now, they may not ask it that directly, but ultimately, those are the questions they're going to ask. They're going to be saying in their heart, where are my parents' values? You see, you're strong enough. Some of you especially that know how to get into the word for yourself, you're strong enough. You can open your Bible and you can study out the truth of God and you can learn these things on your own and you don't need me. And once a week for church is plenty fine. There's lots of other things you can do. I agree with that 100%. But I also tell you something else. You're going to be teaching your children something. You're going to teach them that church is a once a week affair. And they're going to learn it well. And because foolishness is bound in the heart of the child, they will compromise that. But when they're raised so that every breath that comes from the air of that home and that family has godliness written all over it, they're going to know the difference. They're going to know where the values are. And they're going to follow leadership. One of the things I really like about teenagers, just really love it. Teenagers don't like compromise. With them, it's all or nothing. All for God or all for the devil. But they don't like this lukewarm business. Neither does God, as far as that goes. And they'll look and they'll see, are you sold out? Do you really love the Lord your God with all your heart? All of it? If they see that you don't, they'll know that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now, mind you, I want to make something very, very clear. I'm not saying you have to walk into this church every single Sunday, every time the doors open, so on and so forth. Whatever you do, you better be consistent about it, and it better be on the positive side rather than the negative. Because your kids are watching. You know, I can remember, and you know, I think that maybe we sell these kids too short. I couldn't have been more than 3 or 4 years old when I had the chicken pox. And my mom set up a system whereby, because we had a little room, a little apartment over the church, and she set up a system whereby I could ring a bell if I needed her. She sat in the room under the apartment, and she was in church while I was upstairs with the chicken pox. I remember that, clearly as can be. If I can remember it, a dumb guy like me, how about your sharp kids? They remember too. They know where they are. They know what they're doing. They know what your values are. Now, that's a mistake a lot of parents make. And I'll tell you right now, it's a big thing. Those kids grow up knowing that church was not important to you while they were growing up until they got to the age that they got into the first grade. And then you thought, well, it's about time we start them on Sunday school. And you have lost the most valuable years of their lives. You've already blown it. You've already allowed that compromise to begin to shape in their character. And some of you are regretting it today. It's tragic. But I'm trying to rescue a few of you that still got a shot at it. There's one thing we need if the Lord tarries. The one thing we need more than anything else in the world, and that is a godly seed in the next generation. Because I'll tell you something, at the rate we're slipping in our nation, and with the compromise that is prevalent among so-called evangelicals in my generation, I'll tell you, we are in trouble as a nation if we don't raise up a godly seed. And I'll do everything in my power to try to help you young parents to raise those kids up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and give them some values that'll stick through thick and thin because of the consistent example of the parents. Promise of children's well-being is utterly dependent upon the commitment of the parents. I want you to look at that in Deuteronomy 5, beginning in verse 32. Notice what it says. Ye shall observe to do therefore, as the Lord your God hath commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. No compromise. You shall walk in all the ways. How many? All. Do you see that all? You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God hath commanded you, that you may live, that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which ye shall possess. Totally dependent upon that level of commitment, a level of commitment that is all too often not found. Now mind you, parents, excuse me, but your example is showing. And you are communicating by your life the values that your kids are watching. Bill was a town drunkard. One snowy night, he was making his usual trip to the local bar. As he walked through the fresh fallen snow, he heard someone behind him, and he turned around and looked into the face of his 7-year-old son. A little impatiently, he said, "What are you doing?" And the little boy with a big 7-year-old grin on his face said, "Why, Daddy, I'm following in your footsteps." And they are. They're watching you. What you are speaks so loud that they can't hear what you say. Their little eyes upon you. They're watching night and day. Their little ears that quickly take in every word you say. Their little hands all eager to do everything you do. And a little boy who's dreaming of the day he'll be like you. You're the little fellow's idol. You're the wisest of the wise. In his mind about you, no suspicions ever rise. He believes in you devotedly. Holds all you say and do. He will say and do in your way when he's grown up just like you. There's a wide-eyed little fellow who believes you're always right. And his ears are always open and he watches day and night. You're setting an example every day in all you do for the little boy who's waiting to grow up to be like you. That little hand tucked in yours so confidently has a future awaiting it. It may be grubby with dirt, may be sticky with candy, may be smelly with petting the dog, may have a rag tied to it, its little finger for a bandage. But that same hand someday may hold a revolver that will snuff out a life, or a scalpel that will save a life, or a Bible that'll save a soul. I think the biggest compliment I ever received from my mother-in-law was many years ago when I was dating Gloria. As I walked into the house, she who had sat under my dad's ministry in his first church, my dad had the privilege of leading Gloria's father to the Lord. She said, "You know, Paul," she said, "you carry your Bible just like your dad." I thought about that afterward, and I thought I could do worse as far as an example to follow. Carrying my Bible just like my dad. And it pleased me so much when Kurt said a number of years ago, "Dad, I want to have a Bible just like you." I went out and bought him a wide margin, New Schofield Reference Bible, so quick. Of course, he's sophisticated now and he's using a more modern version, but he still has his good Bible. And that's all right. But I want him to carry his Bible just like his dad and perpetuate for another generation that aspect of the godly seed. That one child of yours is one of countless numbers who will form and shape the next generation. And what that generation will be tomorrow depends upon our example today. When was the last time, Dad, that your child saw you on your knees pouring out your heart? When was the last time, Mom, that early in the morning before the breaking of day, that little toddler came out and found you reading your Bible? Your example. And when Paul wrote to Titus, he exhorted him to show himself a pattern of good works. In doctrine, no corruption. With gravity and sincerity. And when Paul wrote to Timothy, he urged him to be an example of what a believer should be. Hold your finger in Deuteronomy 5, or 6, I should say, and then turn with me, if you will, to Timothy, 1 Timothy. As Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, Timothy, now a young pastor, he wanted him to be everything that he should be as far as his life and conduct was concerned. In verse 12 of chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, he said this, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." Now, without getting into the technical aspect of it, the words "in spirit" are not in the best manuscripts. The concept and idea, of course, found elsewhere in Scripture, but in this particular text, the modern translations leave it out. And the omission is a correct one because it's not in the Greek. It's not in the original. So it should simply be an example in these areas, in word, in conduct or behavior, in love, in faith, and in purity. Now, if Timothy was to be a good example there, I can't help but feel that it's important that fathers and mothers be a good example as far as these things are concerned in their ministry to their own children. And though Timothy is not talking specifically about raising, or Paul's not talking about specifically raising children as he writes to Timothy, nevertheless, what the man of God, Timothy, should be to the people with whom he associated, I am sure you should be as far as your child and your family is concerned. So therefore, it's very, very important for us to learn what kind of an example we are in word and in conduct and so on. When I began to work this through, after I had studied it out and was simply going to elaborate on those concepts, I began to think, Well, my goodness, those things are delineated for us very clearly in the book of Deuteronomy and book of Exodus and some of these other passages of Scripture that dealt with the nation of Israel in their relationship to their children. Just think of those things for a few moments tonight and see if you can't begin to see how important these areas of example are as far as you are concerned. Remember, we want a consistent example of conviction in the life of parents so that the children will see the reality of that. The first thing is the matter of words. Christ said, out of the abundance of heart, the mouth speaks. And your words are in a great way going to betray you. My father used to have a little formula to test his words that always stuck with me. And I don't know whether it originated with him or someone else. I've heard a lot of other people talk about it since. But the three tests of what you say should always be, is it kind? Is it true? And is it necessary? We so often waste words. We say about 30,000 words a day. And we're told in Scripture that we'll be held accountable for every idle word, every word without purpose. Is it true? The pure, unvarnished truth? Is it kind? Is it necessary? Test your words. Turn to Deuteronomy 6 again and notice what he says about saying things, about words. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 7. And thou shalt teach these things diligently unto thy children and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house. Look in verse 20. And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the ordinances which the Lord God hath commanded you? Thou shalt say, and it even tells you what to say. Look over at Psalm 78. Psalm 78. Psalm 78 is a review, of course, of the history, of the early history of the nation of Israel. Look at verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have, what? Told us words. We will not hide them from their children. We're not going to hide them from the children. We're going to show to the generations to come the praises of the Lord. That means to speak them forth, not to demonstrate as much as to speak them, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children who should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. You talk about it. You use words. God wants you to be an example of words. What do you talk about? I can remember so clearly my own father. Forgive me for using him as an example so much, but he's the one I know best. But I can remember, I don't remember all the specifics and all the details that he used to say, but I can remember bits and pieces of things that came along. And since then, in trying to reason it through, I have tried to come up with similar illustrations. I'd see a bumblebee and a little toddler, you know, I'd say, Dad, what's that? And Dad would tell me, that's a bumblebee. But son, let me tell you something about the bumblebee. The bumblebee, scientifically, can never fly. His wings are too small to get that much bulk off the ground. It's impossible for a bumblebee to fly. Aerodynamically, it doesn't work out. There isn't an engineer in the world we can ever figure out how that crazy thing gets off the ground, let alone sustains itself for the length of time it flies. You can't fly if you're that size. And that's one of the marvels of God's nature. Man could never make anything with wings that small and fly. In fact, man has to get speed up in order to get the airplane off the ground. He cannot lift it by simply the flapping of wings. There have been men in the past that have tried to do that, and they fell down. Didn't work. They couldn't flap their wings fast enough. The wings weren't right. But the bumblebee, in spite of all of its problems, is a unique creation of God, and God made the bumblebee a certain way in order that a bumblebee can do what a bumblebee should do. Now, son, listen. When God is in control of your life, you can do things that you never could do apart from Him. And He'd take me to Scripture and He'd show me, greater works shall you do than even what Jesus Christ has done. Do you know that? God has promised that to the believer today. Greater works. Christ ministered to a group of people, a small group of people. I speak to more people in a given week through this ministry and the tape ministry than Christ knew. It's a marvel when you realize the fact that Christ was so limited in what He could do, and we can do greater works. Isn't that marvelous? And son, listen, you'll never be a bumblebee, but God made you uniquely to accomplish what He wants you to do, and He'll equip you to accomplish that. You see, those were the kinds of things that I learned from my youth up, because I'll tell you something, my dad could not utter even a few words without somehow getting the Lord into it. It was the most natural thing in the world. It was not forced. Dad never sat us down and said, all right, preaching time. He never did that. He never said, I think it's about time we get started in having some spiritual talk around here. We've been talking about trivial things. No, He just took the trivial things we talked about and made them speak of God. That's all. The most natural thing in the world, He used words. Psalm 78 tells us we're to declare these things. And notice the tremendous promises there concerning the children and the children's children. Look at Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8, verse 10. When thou hast eaten, we'll come to the context of this later. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt not say anything because you don't want your children to think that you're square. By the way, we do it all wrong. According to this verse, we ought to say thank you to the Lord after we eat and not before. It's probably a good idea anyway, you know, because you never know what you're getting until, you know, you sit down at this empty table. Sit down at this empty table, and to keep the food hot, you pray, and then they bring the stuff on. You know, then you find out if you're thankful or not. That they actually were to do it afterward, not before. But that's no matter. When you have eaten and you are full, you say, thank you, Lord. You thank Him for it. You talk about it. You use words. We don't talk about the Lord enough. We can talk about everything else in the world. Our children need to have a steady diet of hearing us talk about the Lord, speaking of His wondrous works. If I got started on this subject, we could go for 16 weeks and never even scratch the surface of the Psalms alone, let alone everything else. It's over and over and over again in Scripture. You talk about it. Words. You can test your words in so many ways. Listen to these things. Seest thou a man that's hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than of him. Are you ever hasty in your words? He that answereth the matter before he heareth it, to him it is folly and shame. Do you always hear both sides of the story? The heart of the righteous studieth, that is, Haggah, meditateth, pondereth how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. Do you always think before you speak? Psalm 141:3, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth, keep the door of my lips. Are you always careful what you say? Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles. Do you always guard what you say? The Lord has given me the tongue of the learned. That is, the word in Hebrew is limud. It means one who has learned from discipline. He has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. Are you always understanding with your words? A wholesome tongue, a curative tongue, literally, is a tree of life, but perverseness, viciousness therein is a breach or a fracture in the spirit. Do you, by your words, fracture the child's spirit? Or do you cure it? There is he that speaketh like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is health. Do you always bring health by the things you say? Pleasant words are like honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. Do you always say pleasant things? A man hath joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is. Do you always speak in a timely way? Heaviness in the heart of man maketh it stoop, but a good word maketh it glad. Do you bring joy by the things you say? A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Do you always have a soft word, never a grievous word? The lip of truth shall be established forever, but the lying tongue is but for a moment. Do you always tell the truth? In Proverbs 25, there are five kinds of words. Appropriate words. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. Do you always say the appropriate thing? Reproving words. As an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, so is the wise reprover upon an obedient ear. When you're reproved, do you do it wisely? Refreshing words, as the cold of snow in the time of harvest, so is a faithful messenger to those who sent him, for he refresheth the soul of his masters. Are your words refreshing? Vain words, boasting words, whoso boasteth himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain. Are your words empty? Vain, boasting? Gentle words or patient words. By long forbearing is the prince persuaded, and a soft tongue breaks the bone. Are your words always gentle and patient? When Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, he said, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth, but rather that which is good, to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. Are you an example of proper words? The second thing is the matter of conduct, and I won't go into it. We've already looked at a number of these passages. Conduct has to do with the do, the keep passages that we mentioned earlier. Just as an example, Deuteronomy 5:29 says, oh, that there were in them such a heart that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and their children forever. The matter of keeping and doing God's word. Just think of how many passages come to your mind as you begin to think of that aspect of conduct. James said we're to be hearers of the word, but we're also to be doers of that word. Philippians 1, verses 10 and 11 says that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, he warns, now I command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. And then he adds this, for yourselves know how ye ought to follow us. For we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Out of rank is the word for disorderly. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves as an example unto you to follow us. He was so concerned about his conduct, he was not even willing to receive from them what rightfully belonged to him as a preacher and a minister of the gospel. He freely gave back anything that they would give to him. Why? Because he wanted to set an example of spiritual sacrifice for them. They were new believers, and they needed that kind of encouragement. So he did it. I was so thrilled not long ago to read that Dr. Criswell at First Baptist Church of Dallas recently told his congregation, he said, "When I first came here, some of the men in the church helped me make some wise investments. And I've been a good steward of the Lord's money, and the Lord is blessed. And as a result, I'm returning to the church all of the salary that I've made over the last 30 years." What a tremendous example. A man like that was able to leave behind by leaving that kind of a benefit. All of that that he had made. No one could ever accuse Dr. Criswell of doing what he did during those 30 years for the money, could he? Because he was so generous. I'll tell you something, my friend. We need to set an example to our children of sacrifice and all of these other things. That's why Philippians 1:27 says, "Only let your conversation, your manner of life, your lifestyle, really, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Your conversation, your lifestyle, it becomes the gospel of Christ. It fits. Here's the gospel with all of its beauty and glory and majesty and sacrifice and all that's involved. Look at your life and you see a reflection that's true, because it's an example of a godly life. That's only two. We'll go on in our next message with these, and then a beautiful illustration of the book of Exodus in terms of the example of the believer. But my friends, tonight, we in this day and age have before us one of the biggest crossroads that our nation has ever seen. I challenge you with this. We are at a crossroads. You study the history of nations, and you will find that there is a point of no return for a nation. And it has largely to do with the maximum number of true believers who are walking by faith and living for Jesus Christ and their families. And I don't know about you, but I've had it up to here with this bit of letting the world shape the values of our children at Valley Church. The world should not have a voice in how our kids believe and how they behave and what they do. They should not have a voice at all. Because we as parents should be so strong, living by our convictions, that we will convey those convictions to the hearts and the lives of our children, and those children will perpetuate that godliness into the next generation and on and on and on. And we could see, if Christian parents would get with it, we could see our nation return to greatness by raising a generation that will live for God. History has proved it. Over and over and over again. And history will prove it in our nation. But I'll tell you something. It really doesn't matter whether we are successful in training our children in order to bring the nation back on course. Because if the point of no return has been reached in our nation, and we're going to continue to slide downhill, our kids are going to need those convictions more than ever. And so you don't have to look at it as an either-or proposition. They need to have convictions that are strong and that will stand the test of time. And I want to tell you something. God has laid on my heart to write a book on this subject, and we're working on it. We just got started. I don't know how we're going to find the time to do the rest of it, but the Lord helping us, we may be able to do it. Got 6 chapters written. I'll tell you something about it. The burden of that book, the burden that was intensified, as Don knows very clearly, in Scotland, we began to talk of these things. We began to see what God could do in stirring a nation, really, through a minority of people that are turned on to the things of the Lord. And I am so convinced that Jacob was successful in conveying to his number 11 son, Joseph, convictions. And it was the only thing that spared the nation of Israel at that juncture in history. Because that boy, that teenager, was taken down into the worst possible cesspool, into a place where he wouldn't have a ghost of a chance, where, if you please, he was the only believer, separated from his family and from his friends, and nobody knew in advance it was going to happen. And he was taken down there, and he stood for God. Why? Because somebody took time with him, that's why, and taught him firm convictions. And he lived for God and never let up. Now I look at that life, my heart is so challenged. I want to raise a Joseph. I don't know about you. And I know where it starts. It starts with conviction in my own soul that brings me to the place of living that life as an example. When children see that, make all the difference in the world. What's really fascinating to me is Beatrice Warren wrote an article for Power Magazine on Kurt's ministry in Scotland and his testimony. I was reading the manuscript and I got all goosebumply because Kurt had never told me something that he told Beatrice. He said that the thing that brought him around in terms of when he was toying with this business of whether to go the world's way or go the other way, the thing that brought him around was I had said to him that if he washed out spiritually, that I was washed up as far as the ministry was concerned, that if I could not control my own family, I had no ministry. And I said, when you make up your mind that you're going to go for the devil instead of the Lord, let me know, because I'll resign the church. And he said, I knew my dad well enough to know that if he said that, he meant it. And it swayed my decision, because I knew that more than my life was at stake, the whole future of the ministry of our family was at stake. I tell you, my friend, that's something that just absolutely touched my heart. He had never told me that, but he revealed that to Beatrice. I'll tell you tonight, we have to be as diligent, more diligent than ever before, in making certain that we do everything in our power, no matter what it costs, to set a godly example for our children. I hope you're ready to pay that price. I just get all filled with joy when I realize the potential of Valley Church if we'd ever get hold of that principle and be determined that our example is going to be what God wants it to be in word, in conduct. We'll talk about the others another time. Father, thank you. What you're beginning to teach us, I was just unfolding from your word. Lord, there's such a low standard that is set by a worldly crowd, and even by a churchy crowd, compared to what your standard is. Help us, Lord, to just come to a new place in our life and experience where there is a conviction within our heart that cannot be shaken, because it is the truth of the Word of God. And help us to live forth that example so our children will see reality. They desperately need to see an example of reality Help us not just simply to talk about it. Help us to live it today and tomorrow. And Lord, help us to have that glorious consistency to our life. We're the same 24 hours a day in terms of our word, in terms of our conversation, our manner of life, our behavior. Bless this body of people. Make them to be men and women of conviction, and we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.